Our scripture reading this evening comes from Hebrews chapter 11. We'll be looking tonight at verses 8 to 10, considering the faith of the patriarch Abraham. Let us now give our careful attention to this reading of God's Word from Hebrews 11, beginning at verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Thus far the word of the Lord this evening. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we thank you for this faith of Abraham, the father of all who believe, including us. Lord, we pray that even as he looked to that great city that is to come, we too would look to that city. As he considered his life, even in the promised land as a foreign country, we too would consider our lives here as a sojourn in a foreign land. May, Lord, our hearts, moved by faith, look to heaven as our home. And may our treasure and heart be there with him. And bless us in that pursuit as we study your word tonight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what do you want to be remembered for and known for? I think that's a question all Christians, all people wrestle with, but it's particularly a question that I think fathers wrestle with. How do I want my family to remember me? What do I want the members of my church family to think of me when I'm gone? Maybe you don't think about that. Maybe you're young and healthy or don't consider your own mortality. The reality is we're all going to be known for something, and what is that going to be? I think about that from time to time. And I wonder, how are my kids going to remember me? Well, they might think of me as a guy who liked guitars a lot and had too many of them. As a guy who liked music or liked to be silly and goofy. You know, none of those things are bad per se, unless you're embarrassed to death by your dad doing goofy things in public, then they might be bad. See, when you go to a memorial service, people talk about these things. They remember about them. And you have to ask yourself, what do you want to be remembered for? And what would a father want to be remembered for? I think every Christian father ultimately wants to be remembered as a man of faith. Because if there's anything that's the last thing that we can pass on as fathers to our children and to our families, it's faith. And to the degree that we see that faith alive in our children, we'll rejoice. To the degree that we see it languishing, we'll mourn. Because the only lasting thing we can give them is not a common interest in some earthly thing, but it's our faith. It's our trust in the eternal God. Well, guess what? There's a man in the Bible. There's a father in the Bible who is really, really known for being a man of faith. And guess who that is? I made it easy for you tonight. It's Abraham. In fact, the Apostle Paul in the Epistle to Galatians chapter 3 speaks of Abraham as the father of believers. And in fact says in chapter 3 verse 9 that he is Abraham the man of faith. Now, isn't that a wonderful way to be remembered? To be remembered simply as a man of faith who trusted the Lord and loved the Lord. Well, Abraham, preeminently among Old Testament figures, was a man of faith. Now, we said last week that to that point in the history of the world, Noah was the greatest man of faith to ever live. Well, now, as history moves on, Abraham certainly surpasses him. We see that in a number of ways, just in the form of how he's presented in the book of Hebrews. Of all figures, Abraham seems to receive the most attention. He's introduced here in verses 8 to 10 with reference to his initial call to believe in the Lord and to trust him and then to wander in the promised land. He then moves in verse 11 to Sarah, who of course is Abram's wife, which in part includes him. And then in verses 13 to 16, he includes this kind of parenthesis That describes Abraham, but all believers. Only then in verse 17, to go back to Abraham once again in the sacrifice of Isaac. Now, this isn't the only place in Scripture where authors do this, who kind of highlight something at the beginning and the ending of Abraham's life. The epistle of James does the same thing. In James chapter 2, where he's speaking of faith and works, he describes the sacrifice of Isaac on the altar as the fulfillment of what God said back in Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham's life, in other words, began and ended with faith. It heard the call of God, it trusted him, and it showed that trust definitively in acts of obedience. You see, faith is true of every Old Testament saint. We saw it with already in this book, with Abel, with Noah, with saints that are to come after. All believers have in common the fact that they're believers. They have faith. But Abraham preeminently is a man of faith. What he was called to do, emphasized in a specific way, the time in which he lived, highlighted this aspect of our Christian life, namely faith. And faith, specifically, as it is a trust in God. You see, it characterized his life, his frame of mind, the specific way God called him to follow him, highlighted this faith as trust in God. And for that reason, or for good reason, the author of the Hebrews in chapter 11 dwells at great length not only on Abraham, but the whole era of the patriarchs. Even as Abraham was a man of faith, so the patriarchal period was an era of faith. And again, the significance and prominence of Abraham as a man of faith doesn't just appear here in the book of Hebrews, because Abraham has appeared before. Do you remember? Back in chapter 2, where it described Jesus taking our flesh and blood. You remember this phrase that the author declared? He said that Jesus came to take our flesh and blood, verse 16 of chapter 2. For surely it is not angels he helps, but he helps whom? The offspring of Abraham. Because in Abraham, the new humanity is reflected as a humanity that trusts, that believes in God. And not just in Hebrews 2 does he appear in such a prominent way, but in Hebrews 6, you remember there too, after that sober warning of judgment for those who would fall away in unbelief, there is then the declaration of the certainty of God's promise for our faith, that anchor of the soul. And to whom does he direct our attention to highlight that reality of faith and trust, except to Abraham? When God swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you, so that by two immutable things, in that it's impossible that God would lie, that he would have an anchor for his faith. See, in many ways, beyond just what's said in Hebrews 11, Abraham was a man of faith. Now, there's much to say about Abraham. We're only going to be beginning to introduce ourselves to what was characteristic of and highlighted in his faith. We'll have opportunity to look at him again specifically, both in the parenthesis that he provides in verses 13 to 16, and then again in the testing of Abraham and the sacrifice of Isaac. Tonight, we just look at Abraham's faith more generally, what its basic characteristics are, how it's highlighted and emphasized in his life. Doing so, knowing we're not just looking at Abraham or some Old Testament saint or some other person, we're ultimately looking in Hebrews 11 at a mirror where we can see what our own faith should look like. Indeed, that's why in Hebrews 12 we're told that this cloud of witnesses is to spur us on to look to Jesus, that we might persevere in our own faith. Well, how will we do that this morning? Well, there's four things that are characteristic of faith in general, and especially characteristic of Abraham's faith. We're going to look at those four things tonight as we introduce ourselves to Abraham and his faith. First of all, we'll see faith in its essence as trust in God. Faith in its essence, it's trust in God. Secondly, we'll see faith as it looks to God's grace and mercy. Thirdly, we'll see faith bearing fruit in obedience. And then fourthly, we'll see faith with its spiritual and heavenly focus. So the first thing we need to consider as we look at Abraham is the essence of his faith, the heart and core of what it is namely trust in God. Now, faith traditionally, and in our Reformed tradition, as we try to summarize Scripture, we summarize faith as having three key parts: knowledge, assent, and trust. Knowledge, assent, and trust. Faith has to have knowledge. You have to know something about the God in whom you're believing. It's not just some blind leap. You also have to assent to that knowledge, because you see, it's possible to know something that is true, but reject it and not want to accept it for yourself. But thirdly, and most importantly, and this is really the heart and essence of faith, the thing you absolutely must have to have faith, that's trust. See, in the Bible, faith is defined as being equivalent to receiving. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, it tells us, to all who received Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. To believe is to receive. In other words, faith has its heart and core, the fact that you trust someone, you depend upon someone, you no longer have anxiety in yourself at that which you lack, but you are at peace and at rest because you know that there's someone there you can trust to provide for you. That's why in the Bible, fear and faith are set in contrast to one another. When we fear in the sense of being anxious and afraid, we are operating in a way that is the antithesis of faith. If we have faith, we are therefore trusting. And that trust shows itself in peace, in rest, in stability, in calm. Think of the disciples in the boat with Jesus. When the storm stirs up and there's chaos all around, how do they feel? They feel afraid. They feel terrified. They feel anxiety. But Jesus tells them, by his own example and by his word, should they be afraid at all if Jesus is with them? No, because that Jesus that is with them is able and willing to help them. And he stands up and by his mere word says to the storm, "Peace, be still." Fear versus faith. Anxiety versus calm trust. That's at the heart and essence of faith, is that we trust, we depend upon God. Think of it further. That's why faith and works are so often contrasted in the Bible. Not because faith doesn't do anything. No, faith obeys. We'll see that in a minute. But faith is in contrast to a specific kind of working. A working whereby you try to control and dictate your own circumstances. You try to set up things in your own surroundings to take care of your anxieties. You see, fear leads to control. And control, of course, when not done well or done wrongly, leads to lots of destruction, doesn't it? You see that path? You see that in the Pharisees. The opposite of that is faith, by which you trust that God is going to work out the troubles, the trials, the storms. Yours is simply to be still and know that he is God. That's at the heart of faith. Not just generally, but that is at the heart of Abraham's faith. In fact, when we read the book of Genesis, where Abraham is first introduced with the term faith in his life, that's Genesis chapter 15, 6, it says that he believed the Lord, or he had faith in the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. The Hebrew word for believe there is the word amen, by which we say, let it be so. But the way it's written in the Hebrew, the specific form of the verb there, has to do with developing assurance. See, when we say amen to something, why are we saying that? We say amen because we agree with it, but not just because we agree that it's true. We agree because we're convinced and convicted that it's true. We confess our Christian faith in the words of the apostles and the Nicene Creed. And we will say amen afterwards. Why? Because we are certain, absolutely certain, that those things are true, such that we rest upon them and lean upon that truth. And so also here, when Abram heard the promise of God, he believed it. He was assured of it. Now, did that mean at all times his assurance was perfect? No, the man Abraham many times fumbled his faith and went back into unbelief and tried to control his circumstances. The most famous, of course, is when Sarah actually suggests to Abram, look, I'm never going to have a kid for you. Take my servant Hagar and go into her. Yeah, nice idea, right? Didn't work out very well. No, God says, it's through Sarah that your offspring will be named. Abraham's faith, at its heart and core, was trust. You see, that's all he had at the beginning. When God called him in Genesis 12, and again, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 to 10, the verses that we're looking at tonight, reflect specifically on that initial call of Abraham. What did Abram have to depend on in Genesis 12 to support him in his faith? He had nothing but God. That's it. To trust. In fact, God is essentially saying to him, I want you to leave everything you got here. Leave your country, your kindred, and your father's house. Leave it all and go where I tell you. How can he do that unless he has trust? And not just trust in some religious idea or some grand transcendent goal in general. You see, secular psychology does recognize that we are hardwired to trust, to believe in something, to pursue something greater than ourselves. They get it. Psychologists look at the way human beings interact and they realize, yeah, they're way more successful by almost every metric if they have a goal to pursue. If you don't have a goal, you languish. But you see, we need more than just a goal in general. Because, you know, if you pursue the wrong goal in the wrong way and you fail, that can be devastating, can't it? You need to pursue the right goal. And that right goal, of course, is God. He had to have faith. He had faith only in the Lord. Again, when it describes his faith here in Hebrews chapter 11, it tells us in verse 10 that the place that he was looking forward to, namely a city, that city was what it was for him. It was important to him. Why? Not because of what the city was in itself, but because its designer and builder is whom? Is God. You see, it was Abram's focus and trust was in God himself, and in particular, in God's promises. Again, this idea comes to the fore in Genesis 15, where after the first appearances and the interactions with Lot, God appears to Abram in a vision again and says, "Fear not, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." Older translations, I think, are more accurate. I am your shield, your very great reward. The promise of God is God himself. The ultimate thing he's looking for is God himself. Faith at its heart and core trusts in the Lord. Now, faith at its height trusts in the Lord without any earthly help or intermediary. See, it's true, God sometimes helps us through earthly means, right? Sometimes if we are in need to provide for our families, he gives us a job, then we work at the job, then we make money, and then we can provide for our families. That's the way he ordinarily works. Sometimes he works extraordinarily or even supernaturally. So he did in the Old Testament times when he gave the Israelites bread straight down from heaven. But faith at its height depends solely and only upon God himself. And that's what Abram had to do. He had to leave everything. And all he had to depend on was God and his promise. That's it. He said, go from your country, your kindred, your father's house. Leave everything. Like Jesus said to the disciples, leave everything and follow me. And to assure him, to give him confidence that he could do that, he gave simply a promise. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I'll make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, those sound like some pretty extravagant promises. They're unbelievable on one level. Unless you really believe that God is the one who gave you those promises. Abraham was convinced of that. He trusted God. Indeed, that's the same kind of trust we need to have, because God has promised us the same things, the blessings of Abraham. Indeed, without any kind of earthly type, even for Abraham, something that was remote for him, we have the promise that one day we will be given eternal life. And the same word that calls us now will call us from the grave and we'll live forever. See, the fundamental question for us as Christians is, do we really believe that? If we believe that, that changes how we live every hour of every day. If something is irritating us, what is that next to the fact that we'll have eternal life? It's nothing. If something's causing us pain, what is that temporary pain next to the fact that in heaven we'll have joys forever? Yes, even if we lose loved ones, what is that compared to the fact that we will be with God forever? Now, I'm not trying to shame you for being fearful or feeling pain for any of those things. Those are natural things because they're the effects of sin in this world. But when we compare them to God Himself and the fact that we can trust and depend upon that, we can't depend upon anything earthly. It's here for a moment and can be gone instantly before you even know it. But God gives Himself to us in His revelation, in His promises. Those promises are sure and true. And unlike Abraham, we don't just have to lean on the bare promise. We can look back on history and see thousands of years in which God made promises and fulfilled them. What greater basis do we have then to trust in the Lord and to show that when we face trial calmly, peacefully, with steadfast, resolute courage? That's what Abraham had. That's what we can have too as we trust in the Lord. But there's a second part to Abraham's faith. It's not just trust in God and trust in God's word and His promises. There's something else required. And that's trust in God's grace and gracious disposition to us. Now, we know that this is especially true with Abraham because of what Paul says about him. Paul's teaching on Abraham is focused on chapter 15 of Genesis, namely justification by faith. And for good reason. That was the great theological dilemma in Paul's day. The Jews, by virtue of their adding observance of Mosaic rites to the way of salvation as a necessary means of salvation, they compromised that teaching. And Paul had to emphasize that it was by grace to Abraham that he was justified. Abraham believed God and it was credited in righteousness. Before any Mosaic type, before circumcision was given, before any sacrifice, before any ceremonial Mosaic law, before any of those things took place, Abraham was justified by faith. And that means grace. Abraham didn't work. He didn't do something to be justified. He believed the Lord. He was simply assured of His promises. And when he trusted in God's power, God's working, that became righteousness to him. But there's more to grace than just justification. That's one benefit that we receive. Notice how Hebrews highlights the idea of Abraham's faith as being directed to God's grace, as it draws attention to the fact that he looked to the inheritance that God promised him. Now, we mentioned this earlier because Noah, in the last section, also is described as an heir of righteousness. And by heir, I'm not saying error as in E-R-R-O-R. It's heir as in H-E-I-R, that you have an inheritance coming. It's interesting that both with Noah and with Abraham, these two things are emphasized. Of course, the inheritance here is what? Well, it's the promised land, but no, not even really the promised land. The inheritance is the world to come. It's heaven itself. It's the thing that in the beginning man was subject to himself, Hebrews 2. It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. It was to man. And when man failed in that, when Adam failed in that, it was to Jesus, who now has the whole world to come subjected to him. You see, Abraham, he looked beyond even this earthly land that he looked forward to, that his children would dwell in. He saw right beyond it. He looked right past it. And what did he look forward to? The city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Or, as verse 16 says, that better country, the heavenly one, the place where God has prepared for him a city. That city was given to him as an inheritance. Now, that's important. Okay? Why do you get an inheritance from your parents? You get an inheritance from your parents on the earthly level, simply because you've been born of them. You get it when you're a baby. You have the right to it. Now, do babies do anything to earn anything? Some of you guys have some babies around. Okay. How much allowance would you pay the baby for doing chores in the house? Not much, right? Because they don't really do anything except mess their diapers and then give you stuff to clean up. Oh, they look really cute and they smile when they're sleeping and they do all kinds of wonderful things that give you joy, but those are honestly just things they just kind of do. There's not really much self-conscious willpower involved in it. You see, when you're born, when you're conceived, that's when you become an heir, before you do anything. You see, the fact that the world to come was given to Abraham as an inheritance, something that he had by faith, means that it was a gift of God's grace. But more than that, think of grace being involved when we consider the value or kind of inheritance that Abraham got. Now, certainly, if you get an earthly inheritance, if your parents have some property or maybe some possessions, you can put a monetary value on it, right? So if you have a home, you could say, hey, the market value of the home is, say, $200,000. Actually, that's probably low in the current market. Maybe $600,000. And if you're in Seattle now, who knows? You've got to be a quad millionaire to be able to afford a house, right? But even if it's worth a lot, you can still put a value on it. Or maybe that your parent or grandparent had an old car that was a collector car and was valuable. Well, you can put some dollar value on that, and you can maybe negotiate with your siblings and other people who are heirs to figure out who gets what and divide it up equally. You can put a monetary value on it. But can you do that with the inheritance that Abraham was looking to? See, he looked to it in faith because it was a gift of grace, and he knew that because of what it was that he was looking for. It was not just a vast, fertile crescent of land in Palestine or Canaan. He was looking to heaven, that place whose designer and builder is God. Ultimately, he was looking forward to a place where God was the one that made it glorious. Now, I want to ask you a question. Can you put a monetary value on heaven? Let's say you logged into Redfin and you typed in there as your address, 4600 Heaven Lane, Heaven, 0000 as a zip code or something like that. What do you think the appraised value of heaven would be? You couldn't put a number on it, could you? Because heaven, where God dwells, is infinitely valuable. Well, if Abraham's faith was looking towards something that was infinitely valuable, where in the world could you ever find a notion in his mind that it was by his works, apart from grace, that he could earn or merit any of it? The whole notion of Abraham meriting anything, in a sense opposite or contrary to faith, is absolutely antithetical to what faith is at its heart and core, and to what the author to the Hebrews says. But not only we don't only see grace in the fact that the inheritance is a gift, and secondly, that it's infinitely valuable, we also see God's grace at work, and that all throughout his life, Abraham was aware of the inadequacies of his faith. See, Abraham, one of the marks of his faith was that he realized at every point that his faith wasn't complete yet. See, in the Gospels, Jesus puts it this way, or the man puts it this way who comes to Jesus. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. That's our life, isn't it? We come to church, we're called to consider spiritual things and eternal things, and we think, yes, I believe that. But as I look at my week, I almost did nothing to reflect that. What is that except, Lord, I believe, but please, Lord, help my unbelief. Faith is never at the point where it thinks, oh, I've arrived, I've made it, I'm good, I'm perfect. Faith at every point, while it has assurance in God with respect to him, with respect to ourselves, it's in a way fearful, knowing how deceitful our unbelieving hearts can be. Well, Abraham was aware of that. And constantly you read the book of Genesis and he's always going back to God and he's saying, God, how am I going to know this? Lord, how can I be certain of this? Now, you might think at first that in those ways, Abram is manifesting unbelief. Well, he's not testing God. Instead, he's humbly coming aware of his own inadequacies in his faith, and he's asking for confirmation of it. For example, this is what happens in Genesis 15, where God appears to him again to reaffirm the promise. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram says, Oh, Lord, what will you give me? For I continue childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. He believes God, but he's saying, Lord, how's this going to happen? So God gives him that confirmation. He says, look toward heaven, number the stars, if you can number them. So shall your offspring be. And not just there, but all throughout his life, Abraham sought confirmation of his faith. And so in Hebrews 6, we read of that when the Lord himself swore to Abraham as he pursued that confirmation of faith. Surely I will bless you and I will multiply you. Genesis 22, verse 17. Not just once, but multiple times. Abram didn't say, well, I believe in Jesus. I believe in the Lord. I'm saved. Now I'm going to go live the rest of life however I want. Abram realized that faith was his only link to God. And because of that, at every phase of his life, he sought to have that faith confirmed in God's word. He obeyed. He heard the voice of God. He went out not knowing where he was going. He sojourned. And as he sojourned, he constantly cried out to God and said, God, help me. Give me greater faith. Give me greater faith. And so we as Christians, we live our lives with a focus, not just in the fact that we had faith in the past, but that we constantly are working and striving to preserve that faith so that it wouldn't shrink or languish, but that it would thrive and grow. And how do we do that? Well, the same way Abraham did that. Of course, he did it without a Bible, before the Bible was written, through dreams and visions and earnest prayer to God. We do it as we come to his word, to hear it, because that's where faith is produced. That's where faith is strengthened. You see, faith in its essence is trust in God, but it's in particular faith in God's grace. There's another way grace is seen. We don't have time to get into it tonight. And that's in the idea of election seen in the patriarchal period. It's very interesting when you read the Apostle Paul, when he talks about election, God's sovereign choice. What are the figures to whom he appeals? He chose Isaac instead of Ishmael. Jacob instead of Esau. And all throughout the Old Testament, it says that God chose their fathers, the patriarchs, namely Abraham, as a sign of his grace to them. See, we're just scratching the surface. Abraham's faith, our faith, is trust in God, but it's in particular trust in his grace. But that doesn't mean faith does nothing. Indeed, it's very striking in Hebrews 11, verse 8. It tells us that by faith, Abraham obeyed. See, that's a third thing of faith, that faith bears fruit in obedience. Faith, again, in its essence and core, as it's invisible within us, is trust. But trust, that trust itself can't be seen. It's something that takes place within the heart, in this interwoven web of our mind, our will, and our emotions, as we are at peace within. But that peace within, that trust, that assurance, can and should show itself in action. And in a way, the author to the Hebrews, in his treatment of Abraham in Hebrews 11, frames it in such a way that highlights this. Again, in verse 8, he obeyed in his initial call. And likewise, in verse 17, by faith, Abram offered up Isaac. He trusted and he obeyed at the beginning. And he trusted and obeyed when the great test came. That's the gospel, right? That's what it means to follow God. That's a song that we sing. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. That was fundamentally characteristic of Abraham's life. And the author to the Hebrews here in verse 8 particularly highlights Abraham's obedience when he was called to go to a place where he was to receive as an inheritance, and when he lived in the land of promise in a foreign land, living in tents. Now, why does that particularly highlight his faith in his obedience? Well, there's two sides to it. One is in what that faith obedience left behind, and then what that faith and obedience pursued. Both of those required that trust, that faith, and evidenced it in action. Let's think first and foremost about what Abraham left. What did he leave when God called him? Well, it said that he obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was received as an inheritance. And he went out from where? Well, if you go back to Genesis 12, it tells us. He makes it explicit. Genesis 12, when God appears to Abraham, he gives him that call. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. His country, his national identity, all that made him who he was in his nation, he was to leave it behind. His family, more broadly speaking, all his extended relatives, and in particular, his father's household. You see, we move from the greatest category to the most narrow. The most narrow. We have the country, which is the biggest. We have next the kindred, which is the extended family people relation. And then we have his father's house. Now just think for a minute. What would it be like for you to leave just one of those things? How many of you have ever gone to a foreign country? Some of you are like, I am in a foreign country. Okay, I get it. You already understand this. You don't need the help. A lot of us Americans who've lived here our whole life don't really want to go anywhere else because we like it here. We might need some help. I've been to a foreign country a few times. And every time I go to a foreign country, it's getting a little easier. I immediately feel way out of place. I go there and I look around and everybody's speaking differently and they're acting differently and they're doing different things. And they have a different money than I used to. And everywhere I go, I'm like, I'm not sure what he just said. I'm not sure if she's mad at me or upset at me, and I'm not sure how much I'm supposed to pay for this, or if this is a high price or a low price, and I gotta get on my phone. Well, I went many foreign countries before there were phones. Can you imagine that? Terrifying nowadays. I can't do anything without my phone. It's really, really put you out of place. You don't realize how much of your daily life and security depends upon the fact that you're in a familiar place that you know inside and out and that you're comfortable with. Maybe it's not appropriate on the same day in which we celebrate our national birthday to minimize national identity, but it's true. National identity is important. We can be thankful for this country, but you know what? It's not our fundamental identity. We're citizens of a country above in heaven. Well, think of it this way. How many of you remember when you first got married and had to leave your earthly family? Now, that can cause some upheaval, can't it? Now, I know sometimes people come from family situations that aren't so good and they might be eager to leave. But either for the child or for the parents, leaving your father's house and cleaving to your wife, that's a big deal, isn't it? There's lots of tears. There's lots of chains. There's, oh no, what am I going to do? Some parents, some of us, we live in anxiety for years looking forward to the day. And we live in anxiety looking backwards, thinking of what we've lost. It's a huge change. Well, Abram was called by God to leave it. Leave it all. Leave your family. Leave your father's house. Leave your country. And instead, go somewhere else. For him to leave all of that was not just to leave a place. It was to leave his whole life behind. Everything he'd probably worked for in his adult life, if he had a job, if he had a connected community of peoples that a people that he was involved with, that he did business with, customers, if he engaged in trade, or people he worked for, all kinds of relations. Everything about his life was interwoven into that. It was gone. Can you imagine leaving that? Going to a new place? Some people, when they go to a new place, they don't realize that. They think, oh, I'll just go to a new place, and, you know, here the weather isn't so nice, so I'll go to a new place where the weather's nice. And then they get there, and all of a sudden they go, wait a minute. I don't know anybody here. I don't know what this is like. And suddenly they're like, well, wait a minute. Maybe that place I left wasn't so bad. They didn't realize what they were leaving behind. Abraham's faith was highlighted in what he was willing to give up to answer the call of God. And it's no different in the New Testament age with Jesus. Jesus says, what do we have to leave? Father, mother, houses, fields, all these things in this life that we might pursue the kingdom of heaven. And when we do that, should we be filled with sadness or mourning? Like the rich young ruler, Jesus says, sell all you have and give to the poor. And he goes away sad. Oh man, I got to give up all my money. You got eternal life in front of you. You can't even buy that. What's losing everything next to that? So we see Abraham's faith in what he leaves behind. But we also see it in what God calls him to. He leaves behind everything earthly, trusting that God will provide. But what is it that God will provide? Well, it's very interesting how the author of the Hebrews puts it. It just simply says he was called out to go to a place. Later it says, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Can you imagine, those of you who are husbands and fathers, if you come home one day and say, "Dear wife, I have a surprise for you. We are going to a new place." And she says, "Oh, really? Where is that?" And you just say, "It's a place. It's a really nice one." "Well, dear, that's nice, but where exactly is it?" And you say, "I don't know." Is that going to instill a vote of confidence in you? Well, husbands are not God, and they're not Christ. So it would be right for a wife to maybe ask for a little further clarification of that place to where he's taking the family. But that's all God tells him. Leave the land you see, leave the land you know, and go to a different one. I'll show it to you later. What great faith there was in Abraham when this God appears to him through his word and gives him this call. Again, all Abraham has to hang his hat on is the promise. "I'll show you the land. I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great. You'll become a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. Those who dishonor you, I will curse. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." He leaves everything he can see to go to a place that he can't. Again, faith, as this letter has told us, is the substance of things hoped for, the assurance of things not seen. Again, he didn't see the earthly type, but he also could not see the heavenly reality. See, both in what he left and in what he went to, he showed his trust in God. He didn't need to see it. See, God was merciful to the spies and to the Israelites when they spied out the land. What did he bring back? That little branch that showed the fruit of everything to assure them that that land was real. Abraham didn't have that, yet he trusted and believed that heaven was real. That leads us fourthly and finally to the last focus of his faith, and that was the fact that it had a spiritual focus, a heavenly one. Again, Abraham lived his life on earth even when he was in the promised land, even when he was in that place that would be his children's inheritance. It says in verse 9 that he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land. He lived in his homeland as if it wasn't his homeland. He lived in the land that was going to be his national heritage as if it wasn't. He lived on the land that he purchased, not in a palace that he built for himself, but in a temporary tent. Why? Because he was looking forward to something better. He knew all along that that land that he could see was not the final thing. He knew all along that the thing God was promising him was a better country. It was a heavenly city. It was a place whose founder and maker is God. See, this is, again, one reason why Abraham is preeminently a man of faith. Faith is true all throughout the Old Testament. But once the era of Moses comes, God gives visible types and shadows, including the land. Sacramental helps, as it were. Abram didn't have those. Abram simply had God's word, even as we today simply have God's word. And his faith ultimately was in God and in the heavenly realities that he would bring. You see, that's why this kind of faith is a true help in reproach and affliction and suffering. Again, you remember back in chapter 10, verse 33, this is the practical situation that they're facing. Being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. What's their assurance in that trouble? It's their faith. It's their faith such that even with those who have the plundering of their property, they can rejoice. Why? That they knew that they had a better possession and an abiding one. That's what Abraham knew. That's what we knew. That's what we know. Because we know, even more than Abraham, that inheritance to which he looks, Jesus, the great son of Abraham, is now there already. He has gone in like the spies before the Israelites. He has gone into heaven and has given us the Spirit as a taste of that land to come. May we then be strengthened in that faith, grow in that faith, and with Abraham pursue its confirmation and growth with all our hearts and all our energies. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the gift of faith. Faith that trusts in you and in your promise. Faith that recognizes that you are gracious, that we are sinful and unworthy. Faith, Lord, that calls us to obey. And faith, Lord, that has as its single-minded focus the world to come and the glory that is there. Lord, this is Abraham's life, but it is our life too. May we live it to your glory and honor. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.